We are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 18 today. We're going to finally end the story of Absalom and talk about the things that we can learn from that. So today we're going to go in groups. So I'd like a volunteer, if I could, to read verses 1 through 5 to start us out. And when I ask for volunteers, running your hand through your hair is going to count. So some of you, yes, ma'am, go ahead. Okay, so we saw last week at the tail end of chapter 17 that David and his folks made it to a place of safety, and in that place of safety, different persons around there brought in provisions. So we start 18 with David being in a secure location, and he's fully resupplied. And so David is now trying to put together how he's going to handle his army in 1 to 5. Now, when I use the word army, we typically picture large amounts of folks. But if you look at the Jewish historian Josephus, they estimate that he basically had 4,000 fighting troops. That's all he had. And if you've read ahead in this, and we'll get to it in a minute, but that is severely small compared to the army that's following along behind Absalom. So we start with that. But we see the list of commanders that David has with him. Who was one of them that they mentioned? Joab. So our friend Joab pops back up. We know he's been a commander of the army. We know he is very experienced in conducting battle and in defending the kingdom and defending his king. We also know that Joab has a tendency to do what Joab thinks is best, regardless of what he's asked to do. And so, who's another one of the commanders that he points out?
Good old Abishai.
Good old Abishai. So, not like Joab, but Joab's brother. And then the third commander was Ittai the Gittite. Where did we hear about him from to start with? Remember, he was one of the ones that had a small group that had joined David in Jerusalem. And when Absalom started in his rebellion, Ittai and his group is one of the groups that came with David out of Jerusalem and said, I'm loyal to you. I have nowhere else to go. I'm hitching my horse to your wagon, if you want to use a Texas term. So that's the three folks. Now, he's got 4,000 men. Do you really need three commanders? No, you can see that David is a slave to the method that is used, and that's the way David continues to do things. So he takes his 4,000, and because you think when they're saying commanders over the thousands and commanders over the hundreds, you're thinking, well, then there must have been a lot of them. No, there was 4,000. And he busted them up like they normally did into the thousands with commanders and into the hundreds. That's just the way the Israelites had done it. Most of the nations had developed their command structures. So then what does David say at the tail end of verse 2? He said to the people, I myself will certainly go out with you also. Now remember, back in 2 Samuel, we've had instances where David stayed back in Jerusalem, and that's what actually got him in trouble the first time with Bathsheba. He was not out in the field with the army where he should have been. Now this time, He says, I need to go. What's the people's reaction to that? He says, well, they say to him, you're worth more than 10,000 of us. Why do you think the people reacted that way? Any guesses?
King David's the target. He's the one that everyone wants to kill in order for the new kingdom to come up.
So what happens if David dies on the battlefield? It's over. It is literally over at that point. That's not God's plan, but these people are at least in saying what they're saying. Some of them were probably very sincere in saying that. Some of them were probably like, they're not really thinking that David at his age is going to be much of an impact on the field anyway. So then you also have some others that said, the second reason is, stay back in the city, be a rally, be a flag for rally for others that come to us, and you can lead out the reserves. Okay, so he's the old war horse. They're using him as the rally flag, they say, and he can lead out the reserves if they're needed. And then what's the real practical reason that's probably weighing on many of them? Who's on the other side? His son. Now, what's our track record with David and dealing with his sons? So, that's a practical consideration. You don't want a general head of your army out there who is not going to be able to deal with the enemy as it needs to be handled. So he hears these reasons, and then how does David react to those? He says, okay, I'll listen and I'll stay behind. A exhibit of humility on the part of David. Now let's contrast that with our friend Absalom. Why is he out leading the army? Do what?
His ego.
His ego. But remember who advised him to go lead that army?
Shai,
our spy, who was there to counter the advice given by Ahithophel. So God's plan is working just as God set it out. So you've got Mr. I think I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread with the hair, and you've got David. And David actually listens to his advisors, regardless of whether it's good advice or bad advice, whether it makes him feel good or it makes him feel not so good, as opposed to Absalom, who says, I like it when you tell me things I want to hear, but I'm going to blow you off if it's something I don't want to hear. Now, it may have changed the numbers if Absalom had stayed behind and he let Ahithophel lead the 12,000 out, but it's not going to change God's plan at the end. God's plan is going to carry out the way that God wants to have it carried out. So he's going to have a problem, they think, fighting his son. So what does David say to his commanders before they go out into the field?
Be gentle with my son.
All of this is going on. David knows what the penalty is for treason. Can you call what Absalom is doing anything but treason? So what should be the punishment for that under Jewish law? Death. So, but he says this anyway. And all of the people heard, and that becomes important in the story later, in carrying out the end result of Absalom. Matthew Henry says that just looking at this situation, this seems to be a resemblance of man's wickedness towards God and God's mercy toward men. And that situation is pretty much there. So let's have a volunteer to read verses 6 through 8. We'll talk about that. Go ahead.
That was spread over the entire region, and that day
Okay, so if you take a look at the translations on that, you'll see some of the translations say the woods. Some of them say the forest. And what's interesting in this is that you have the description of the people went out, that's David's army, against Israel. That term is important because basically what it's telling you again is that the nation of Israel is in rebellion against God and God's anointed king. And so that wording is there exactly for a reason. So these woods or forests, whichever description you want to use, of Ephraim are actually not too far away from the city where David was encamped. So you had these 4,000 troops very close to the horde, I'll call it a horde. You probably had 40,000, 50,000 troops, fighting troops, that had come up underneath Absalom. Now what we do know from what the scripture says is that 20,000 were slaughtered. Now, I did a lot of research, and nobody's definitive on this, but they know there were more than 20,000 killed. 20,000, some say the 20,000 is by the sword only, verified ones that you could confirm in the battle, and others say that, well, it was 20,000 in combination between the woods and the sword, so we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that there were more than 20,000. The commentators also kind of differentiate between this. This is a part of Israel, and it's kind of hard to imagine if you see current day pictures of Israel, but this part was more like a wilderness. So there were caves in the ground, there were holes, there were quicksand, there were swamps, there was all kinds of stuff in this. So David, even moving this way, is moving Absalom into a position where they're not fighting on the greatest ground. He's maximizing his 4,000 men. You know, these are important facts only from the standpoint that shows that David's still listening to the Lord. He's still using the talents that God gave him, and he's still using the commanders that he's put in front of him. But now we see other commentators who are saying that not only did you have all these things in this area, but there was a large amount of wild beasts. And so these beasts apparently were also attacking the people that fled into the woods. Now, how do you get 20,000 men to flee 4,000? Well, when you get into the ground like that, it becomes more of a one-on-one fight. And who has the advantage there? David and his more experienced soldiers that stayed loyal to him. So you got the farmers and the vineyard keepers and those folks that can fight, but that's not what they do all the time. So when they start the rout, you've seen that on TV, the rout starts, when the flank goes, everything goes, it just crumbles. And that's what happened here. So they all head off into the woods thinking they'll be safe. Well, that was not a smart plan. Because in this instance, I think it just shows you that God uses his own creation sometimes, we've seen that in the flood, to right, and that's part of his plan. So regardless of whether it's the beasts, the swords, or they just fell into a pit and disappeared forever, and nobody heard from them again, you have got a substantial number of Israelites who went down that day because they were in direct opposition to God's plan here. So Matthew Henry says it this way: now the Israelites see what it is to take counsel against God and his anointed one. And so it's very similar to the type of action we saw with Saul, except there's one important difference. David did not go after Saul, you recall. It was others that did that. David recognized the sovereignty of God and would not attack Saul as the anointed king. So, we know Absalom does not have that problem. So let's take a look at verses 9 through 18. And it says, "Now Absalom encountered the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went out under the branches of a massive oak. Then his head caught firmly in the oak, and he was left hanging between the sky and the earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw him, he informed Joab and said, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak.' And then Joab said to the man who had informed him, "So behold, you saw him. Why did you not strike him there to the ground? It would have been my duty to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." Sound familiar? But the man said to Joab, "Even if I were to receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put my hand out against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect the young man Absalom for me. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have avoided me. You would have ignored me and let me hang out to dry if I had done that.'" Then Joab said, "I'll not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand, and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab had restrained the people. And they took Absalom and threw him in a pit in the forest and erected over him a very large pile of stones. And all of Israel fled, each to his own tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set up for himself a memorial of stone, which is in the King Valley, for he said, "I have no son to continue my name." So he named the memorial stone after his own name, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. So, a couple of things to break down here. He encountered servants of David. That means his army's been routed. Now he's thinking, maybe being the king's son is going to save me here. So he's actually riding in toward Joab. We all have seen Joab. That's probably a mistake. We know it's a mistake. Absalom obviously does not recommend it. And remember, Absalom did what to get Joab's attention in the first place? When he wanted to come back to Jerusalem from exile, burnt Joab's fields. So if I'm Joab, I'm not feeling Absalom anyway. And I'm kind of looking for a reason to get Absalom, which is character for Joab. So, but then the next sentence, everybody kind of scratches their head over. Why is Absalom riding a mule? Now, if you were out back then, how many of you would charge into battle on a mule? I certainly wouldn't. I'd be looking for a horse. Okay. Well, I dug around on that, and it turns out that if we look at other scripture, we've got some discussion about that going on. There are, if you look at 1 Kings 1:5 and then 33 through 35, there's David specifically puts his son Solomon on a mule as he's riding Solomon out to be declared king, when another one of his sons is trying to get himself declared king while David's basically laying on his bed getting ready to expire. So it's the mule itself is almost, it's a princely animal. The princes would ride their mules. Remember back when Absalom invited everybody to come to his place for dinner? All the princes jumped on their mules and rode to Absalom's house. Amnon didn't make it back, but the others jumped on their mules and rode off. But that, normally the mule signifies peace. Whereas if they were on a war horse, that obviously signifies war. So David had both of those things available to him. So did Absalom. He had a chariot. He had horsemen with him. He had the ability to ride a horse. But in his mind, he thinks, if I go in on the mule, maybe they'll treat me a little like I'm the king's son, and I can get myself out of this still. So the mule, I don't know why he wouldn't be guiding the mule, but the mule runs him up into an oak tree, and he gets tangled up in it. Now, all of us think it's by his hair, because that's what he's known for. He's a primper. And so you think he's hanging there by his hair. There's I went on several Jewish scholar websites to look at how they're looking at this. And some of them said that he basically got caught by his neck. Now, I don't know how you get caught by your neck and not strangle at that, but I can get the hair, but regardless, my thought when Lisa and I were first talking about it is, who goes into battle with hair up so that it can get caught in a branch? Not me. Not. So, come on, where was the man bun or the ponytail or something? Absalom, no, it's got to be done in a way that, you know, he could be caught by his own hair. So whether it was hair or his neck, basically he's hanging there. He can't get himself free. The more he struggles, the more it gets tangled. And so I thought, you know, that's sometimes like we are. We get ourselves caught in certain situations. And rather than just say stopping and saying, God, help me with this, we keep messing with it, and it just gets worse. So he's hanging there, and Matthew Henry says, you know, he's hanging, and it describes it, between the heaven and the earth. And it's like, Matthew Henry says, accursed, neither heaven nor earth, the Lord's abhorrence of your rebellion against your parents. He's just hanging there on his own. He's not doing God's will. He's not followed the commandments. Some of the Jewish scholars get a lot more descriptive. He's hanging between heaven and hell, and it's hell opened up underneath him, and it's just waiting for him to drop. And so that's pretty descriptive. But when you think about it, it's also where Absalom's going. So then we have the man, the troop, the soldier, who sees him and runs back to tell Joab. Now, what does that tell us about this particular soldier? Well, he says some things here at the end, but what does that tell us about him individually as opposed to Joab? He listened to David's words and he's obeyed him. Now, how many people would have been tempted in that situation to go ahead and do harm to Absalom anyway? Because if you kill Absalom, what do you think is going to happen? Well, some people would think, well, the Joab's going to say I did a good thing and got rid of him. But what does he say when Joab calls him out on not taking Absalom out? He basically says, I was going to take that chance. First, the king said, don't do that. And secondly, if I made the wrong decision, you're going to hang me out to dry, and I'm not in the mood to be hung out to dry today. He said that in Hebrew in old-fashioned language, but that's basically what he's saying. So then, you know, he says, I heard you say that, or the king commands you of that. And he goes, Joab's response is, I'll not waste time here with you. Well, what's that mean? You know, when you looked at the translation of the language, it's basically Joab saying, admitting, I can't fault you because you heard the command of the king and you followed the command of the king, but I don't agree with it, so I'm just done talking to you. I'm going to go take care of this myself. So then it says he had three spears in his hand and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was still alive amidst the oak. If you look at the way that word is used, we're not talking about his literal heart. We're talking about the midsection of his body. So he basically pierced him with the spears, and they were more like pointed sticks in the descriptions of what I read, rather than a, you know, iron or other type steel spear. So it wasn't exactly, it's kind of like punji sticks, more described that way. It was very painful. And then Joab had men that surrounded him that were kind of like his guard. So some of the translations say men in Joab's armor. They are Joab's men. So 10 of them surround Absalom while he's on the ground after they've taken him out of the tree, and they strike him and they kill him. Did anyone pick up the significance of the number of men? How many men does the scripture say? 10. Why is that number interesting? Do what? I can't hear you. The number of what?
Judgment.
It is for Absalom. What did Absalom do to start this?
His wives.
With Ahithophel's advice, he did what? He basically took 10 of David's concubines up onto the roof and basically raped them in public to establish his authority. 10 men basically beat him to death and then cut him up before they threw him into this pit. Yes, sir.
Is there any, in the commentaries, did you notice that they made any connection with, you know, Jesus Christ was hung up on a tree and he was pierced on his side, and maybe they're all surrounding him. It's like he's another son of, he's a son of David, and Jesus is the true son of David.
He is, but I don't think the Jewish scholars that I read don't want to give Absalom anywhere near that kind of credit with comparison to Christ. True, the lineage is there, but Absalom is a perfect example of how not to live your life in accordance with the commandments and the scriptures. So no, but I did look for that, Steve, since we've had the similarity to Judas with Ahithophel and the way he went. So, you know, remember, we've talked about before that this, that Absalom didn't have any. He had three sons. None of them survived him. He built this little memorial to himself. Now, he's not buried at that memorial, so that confuses some of us. He built that for himself and named it after himself before he was deceased. So that's not where his final resting place is. It's somewhere in that wilderness in a pit under a bunch of rocks. Now, what's the symbolic use of the rocks that we're talking about there? Well, one commentator called it a memorial cairn, or kern, a burial place, by stacking the rocks over the top of them. And that was not uncommon to do, make burial places and put rocks when you couldn't dig deep into the dirt. But there was already a pit there. We know that there's a punishment for adultery. Absalom did that. The punishment is death by stoning. He was disobedient. The punishment for that in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, death by stoning. So there is some God-ordained justice carried out here in this final time here. So,
Tim, there's one other Deuteronomy 21
is punishment for a rebellious son. Mm-hmm. And then a city would go with stoning to death for a rebellious son. We see that also here without being played out. Yeah. Exactly. So he committed murder. He murdered his brother. The punishment for murder, death by sword. Now, I guess Joab didn't have a sword handy, so he uses three spears, but he lets his 10 men use the sword. So when you really stop and think about it, sounds like a gruesome end. It was, but it was also punishments that were ordained under the laws that the Jewish folks dealt with by then. So, in fact, it says under Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, if any man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not listen, then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders, this son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton, a drunkard. Then all the men in this city shall stone him to death, so he shall be removed the evil from your midst. And all Israel will hear of it and fear. Okay, fear of the Lord was there for a purpose as a deterrent to hopefully some acts. Absalom was not in keeping with that. So the other thing you should know is that it is somewhat of a Jewish tradition that when they pass by the Absalom memorial, they throw rocks at it because of the way he disobeyed God, and that's part of the tradition there. So, all right, so let's finish the rest of it up. So then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, asked Joab to let him run back and tell the king the news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. Now note that that's pretty generic, but then Joab says to him, you are not the man to bring this news this day, and you shall bring news another day. However, you shall not bring news this day because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to a Cushite, some versions say Cushy as kind of a name, Go tell the king that you have seen what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed to Jacob and ran. This Cushite is one of Joab's servant assistants that follows him around. However, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, once more said to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me run after the Cushite." Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no messenger's reward for going? But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." He said, "Go ahead and run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed by the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates waiting for report on what's going on in the war. The watchman went to the roof of the gate by the wall. He raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was running by himself. So the watchman called out and told the king. The king said, "If he is by himself, there must be good news in his mouth." And he came nearer and nearer, and then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man is running by himself." And the king said, "This one also is bringing good news." The watchman said, "I think the running from form of the first one looks like the running form of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king says, "This is really good, because he's coming with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has turned over the men who raised their hands against my lord the king." But the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I did not know what it was." The king said, "Then turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood. Then behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all of those who rose up against you." The king then asked him, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." Circumspect way of saying, "Nope, your son didn't make it." Both of them stayed very general in what they said, because obviously they wanted to not be the one that had to directly say, "No, Absalom is dead." Now, Ahimaaz, if you remember, he's Zadok's son, so he is part of the group that stayed behind with the Ark of the Covenant. Zadok is the priest. His son was one of the ones that was carrying messages from Zadok and Hushai to David while David was out of Jerusalem. So David trusts this young man. That's why he thinks it's good news. Cushai, he probably knows by sight, but probably doesn't know as well. And in fairness, Ahimaaz did not see what was going on in the center of the commotion. It means he was close enough to see all the men circled around Absalom, but couldn't see what was going on. And so David's reaction, "Then the king trembled and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And this is what he said as he walked, 'My son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son.'" So why did David react this way? This is the second son to die a violent death as a result of the sin that David committed. I think that's part of David's grief. He knows that he caused this whole chain by his sin. The second reason is, I think, obviously he loves his son, even though his son is not obeying him. Sometimes parents are like that. They will be very indulgent to their children, even in bad situations, and that's one of the reasons they didn't want him to go out and have to do this in the first place. Matthew Henry, I'm going to just read to you what he says about verses 19 through 13. He says, "By directing David," he's talking about Ahimaaz, "by directing David to give thanks to God for his victory, Ahimaaz prepares him for the news of his son's death. The more our hearts are fixed and enlarged in thanksgiving to God for our mercies, the better disposed we shall be to bear the patience of afflictions mixed with them. Some think David's wish arose from the concern about Absalom's everlasting state, but he rather seems to have spoken without due thought. He's to be blamed for showing so great a fondness for a graceless son, also for quarreling with divine justice. for opposing the justice of the nation, which as a king he had to administer, and he'd failed to do that twice, as we know, and which ought to be preferred before natural affection. The best men are not always in good frame. We are apt to overgrieve for what we have overloved. You elevate something to the status of an idol in your mind, and you overlove that thing, then you are much more likely to be blind to God's will and provision, or to ignore it to your detriment. And then while we learn from this example to watch and pray against sinful indulgence or neglect of our children, we may not, in David, perceive a shadow of the Savior's love. Or, sorry, may we not, in David, perceive a shadow of the Savior's love, who wept over, prayed for, and even suffered death for mankind, though vile rebels and enemies. Interesting comparison there then between David and the way he reacted in that situation, and God's love for us through Christ making us sons and daughters. And you all know from personal experience that there are many times that through God's grace and mercy and forgiveness of our sins, that there are things that we can ask for forgiveness and we'll get that for, that David couldn't give Absalom. Because at the end of the day, while David is God's anointed, he is not God. And David did not have the right to thumb his nose, whether he was king or not, at God's stated justice for those offenses. So, looking at the application, what do we learn about God today out of this portion of the saga? That God in His infinite wisdom shows grace and mercy while His plan for justice is carried out. For those of you that were in this first service, Pastor Lawson said that we hear this phrase all the time, it's the devil in the details. Yes, that's how our culture says it. But Pastor Lawson, and I'm doing a spoiler alert for those of you going into the second service, says, no, it's God in the details. God knew this was going to happen before David and everybody else was even born. And no matter what Absalom tried to do to change that, it's where it was going. Because that's who Absalom was through the choices that he made. And that's in Proverbs 16:33. But so what positive examples do we see here? Hushai, he did his job. That's why we've got Absalom out there in the field in the first place. The second one, those who stayed loyal to David, God's anointed king. Small though they were, that seems to be the issue with Israel. How large was the remnant when he finally brings them back? It's like, it just shows the need for Christ, because we cannot do it all on our own. We saw that repeatedly through the Old Testament. The Israelites were told what to do. They failed to be able to do it. But that's just part of the sinful nature. And then Jimenez, still eager to serve God and his king, maybe possibly to his own detriment. That's an interesting part of the story. We see Joab run out there and stick three spears into Absalom, and then he turns around and shows some mercy and compassion to Zadok's son. You're going to have Joabs in your life. You're going to have them look like, on the one hand, they're friendly, and on the other hand, they're not friendly. And so how do you deal with them? You need to be aware of those kind of folks. And, you know, how do you witness to them, and how do you deal with them in your everyday life? So then we had negative examples. The two that I've got here is Absalom and Joab. We're not going to see this at the end of the day. We see Joab just continue to rake up sins against David and against God. And we sometimes think that, when's Joab going to get his just due? Well, when we finish 2 Samuel, we're not going into 1 Kings. Go ahead and read that first two chapters of 1 Kings, because he specifically talks with Solomon about how to deal with Joab. Joab does get justice brought to him. So I won't spoil it for you. You can read it. And then the third one here that I didn't write down is David. David's a bad example here. And that's going to lead us into the next chapter, and I'll save that because I'm not assigned to do the next chapter. Someone else is. So what else does it show us about the... before I go off, let's take a look at how you compare Absalom, Joab, those two specifically, against what Dr. Lawson was talking about this morning in describing Elizabeth and her husband and how they lived a righteous life and how, you know, they were doing what they were supposed to. Absalom and Joab are both negative examples to varying degrees. So in the scripture that we've got today, where do we see the need for Jesus and his saving work? I already mentioned that David, you know, as much as he loves this son, he should have taken this son, should have taken Amnon and done what he needed to do with Amnon so that Absalom didn't have to take care of him. But if you think back to the prophecy that Nathan delivered, the sword is going to be on your house and is not going to leave your house. You sit there and think, well, David, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? David is David. The Lord knew that. He knew it was going to work out this way. So we end up seeing it. You move on into 2 Samuel. Like I said, we're going to see another son that's going to try something. So it just continues. So what else do we see here? That first bullet point, I think, is important. I've kind of alluded to it, but Israel, again, is rebelling against God and his anointed. Even those who follow David and David himself, by his actions, show we can't do anything ourselves in our fallen sin nature state. We have to have a Savior. It's impossible for us to meet every jot and tittle of the law. That's what Christ came for. That's the atonement that he made. That's what he gives to us. So that's extremely important for folks to understand. We talked about Romans 8:8 last week. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In Romans 8:6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. You think about your walk. To wrap it up, the Luke 16:12, Dr. Lawson mentioned this morning. We're supposed to be blameless, but that does not mean that we're going to be sinless. We try to live a Christ-like life, and we are going to fail. But the beauty of being saved is that while you're on your walk of sanctification, you ask for forgiveness, you get forgiveness, you are covered, and you move forward, learning from that. If we were all perfect and walked through as believers, we were perfect, how are we going to relate to people and in a way to witness to them? It's hard. So, yes, sir.
I want to comment. David says, in one chorus, he says, deal gently with my son.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking how Christ in the garden, another chorus, he says, let this cup pass from me. Almost in a sense, deal gently with me.
Mm-hmm.
He's crying out to God. And you said, the law must be completed. Absalom must die. He must fulfill the law. And so, in the same way, there might be a request, God's son, his beloved son, is deal gently with him.
Mm-hmm.
But in the same way, he said, he will fulfill the law for us. So this is so beautiful. In a different forest, that he is taken, the law must be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So we need Christ to fulfill the law for us.
Yep. All right. I'm here to fulfill the law, not replace the law. Okay, don't confuse that scripture. It doesn't mean we're still bound by. It doesn't mean you can't eat bacon. If you like bacon, eat bacon. Don't have to worry about that. Okay. But some people take that really literally. The one thing I would say on your walk of sanctification is don't go running wildly into the woods or the forest. You got Christian brothers and sisters around you that can say, hold up, don't go there. You need to stop. You need to be You need to listen, and you. This is the hardest one. You will have trials and tribulations, even as a believer. You still need to praise God through the trials and tribulations, and keep that heart there. That's what Jimenez Jimenez, however you say his name. That's the one I had trouble with this week. However he whether he was intentioned or not, he really did, as Matthew Henry said, kind of start preparing David's soul to push him back toward, you're going to have to praise God for this, whether you agree with what has happened here, or no matter how much it pains you. And we'll see how Joab reacts to David's reaction next week. So, any other thoughts, comments? All right, it is 10. Yes, sir. You all have heard the term tough love. It's hard to do as a parent, but you have to do that as a parent. And sometimes even when you do that, it still takes a while for someone to straighten out. In that case, as a parent, a child. But it's the same as if you've got a friend who has an addiction problem and you love them and you keep talking to them, but they keep having that problem. You still have to be consistent, persistent in your prayers to the Lord for releasing that person from that sin and that challenge. And that still doesn't mean that they're going to be 100% cured of that. They have to learn to do that with the Lord on their own too. So, all right, let's go ahead and wrap up. Father God, we thank you for your scripture and your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from this. We thank you for the fact that the message that Dr. Lawson is giving today can give us a different perspective as we read through this life with Absalom and the things that he's done and David's reaction. We appreciate that, and I'd ask that you let us dwell on those things and you have those things that are more weighty to us so that we can continue to bring them to you in prayer to ultimately learn what you would have us do with those particular situations. We ask that you be with us in this upcoming week, and we ask all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.